The last several chapters have been leading up to a very climactic moment, which is about to come in verse 13, or beginning in verse 13, the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, by Peter. This is what the entire story of the disciples, their entire arc, is leading up to, as we have seen their faith increase little by little. Now, last week we looked at the nature of hypocrisy and that it is rooted in unbelief. And this is juxtaposed, the faith of the disciples growing while the unbelief of the religious leaders becoming more hostile. We saw last week how important it is to recognize hypocrisy, both in our own lives and in our churches, and run from it where it appears. And yet, what good are such warnings if we do not have ears to hear? If that warning against hypocrisy goes in one ear and out the other. In our passage today, we see exactly this. We see the dangers of a weak faith presented in this simple episode with Christ and his disciples as they travel away from where Jesus had just had this conflict with the Pharisees and Sadducees. My hope is that as we examine this, we will be driven to a greater zeal for spiritual strength, which comes only from the Lord, but is not handed out to those who do not strive for it. But in striving, we may obtain it. And in doing so, we have greater confidence and security in our walk after Christ. So as we look at this text, we see Jesus and the disciples leaving the region of Magadan, where Jesus' last encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees took place. Now, we see the Pharisees mentioned a lot in the New Testament, and the Sadducees come in here and there. They're not mentioned as often. But both of these groups had come to Jesus in verse 1 to test him. Now, these two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, the more that is studied about them, the less we actually, the more questions come up about them. We don't know that much. I think some pastors who tried to preach on who the Pharisees and Sadducees were try to read into things sometimes a little too much. We don't actually know that much about the Pharisees and Sadducees. The historical data we have is limited. What we do know is this. The Pharisees were a group of lay people. That is, they were not priests. They were from the middle class, we think. A lot of these things are we think. who had taken up a call of strict obedience to God through the traditions of religious teachers that had gone before them. They gave sort of a almost equal weight to tradition as to the scriptures themselves, as they saw the tradition as necessary to interpret the law. We already saw Jesus' conflict with them over these traditions in the last chapter, how they equated them with scripture, and this brought them to disobedience. The Sadducees, on the other hand, we know even less about, but the few things we do know are this. They apparently traced their heritage back to the priestly line of Zadok, who was the man who replaced Abiathar as high priest after David's son Solomon became king of Israel. So they were priests. They did not hold to any written traditions of the elders at all. They, in fact, did not even hold to most of the Old Testament. They apparently only took the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as the Word of God, which meant that a lot of the things that come to light as Scripture progresses, they did not believe. For example, they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead or demons. And seemingly they seem to not even have believed in a afterlife or spirits. They were very strict. In fact, Josephus, who himself, he's a Jewish historian from the first century, when he's writing about them, and Josephus himself came from a priestly family, he saw the strictness of the Sadducees as cruel in their attempts to enforce the law of Moses. But between these two groups, although the Sadducees came from a priestly heritage and were likely upper class, and they had connections to the temple authorities, and some of them were even in the temple authorities, they were not as influential or widespread as the Pharisees. So while the Pharisees sort of had popular power because of their popularity, the Sadducees had more official political power in the Jewish worship system. And these two groups, it appears, were not good friends. They were often vying for power and influence in Israel, which is what makes it interesting that the two came to Jesus and sort of corner him together. Because Jesus didn't fit in either of these groups. He rejected the Pharisees' way of elevating human tradition with God's word, but he also taught, and better demonstrated, the resurrection from the dead. He recognized the existence of the demonic realm, and he took the entire Old Testament as scripture. So he's not a Pharisee, but he's not a Sadducee. And so both of these groups do not like him because of that. So they both are offended, and they surround him in arrogance as they both demand a sign from heaven. Now, as Jesus is traveling with his disciples, he's considering these things. And as he considers these things, it seems he overhears the disciples discover their lack of bread. He picks up on this and uses bread as an illustration to warn them against the dangers these two groups present to the disciples. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This warning is emphasized by two words, watch and beware. We could translate the thought as be very, very careful. It is an emphasis where the two words really show that this is not an offhand comment, but a warning he expects his followers to take very seriously. This is a real danger for them. And if they are not careful, they could easily be led astray by these groups. Now, leaven refers to yeast, or specifically to a small lump of dough which contained the yeast from a previous batch of dough. I was laughing to myself on the drive here because Jessica was bringing some sourdough starter for Sister Brenda. And I was like, that's yeast. That's leaven. Because this is how they would transmit. You wouldn't go to the store and buy baker's yeast. The only way you could transmit it to the next batch is to take a little piece of the dough from your last batch and mix it in with the new batch. And the yeast would spread throughout the whole lump, and then you could do the same thing over and over indefinitely. Now, this is a common metaphor, both in Jesus' teaching and in the rest of Scripture. And the metaphor sometimes is used positively, as Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to leaven back in chapter 13. But most often, it is a metaphor for a small amount of impurity that could infect that which was pure undetected. Once a small bit of leavened dough is in the lump, there's no going back. The yeast multiplies quickly and is mixed in until the whole lump is leavened. That is the way the metaphor is being used here. It does not take an obviously heretical doctrine or open sin. It does not take a pride flag waving above the pulpit to corrupt the church. No, all it takes is a little unchecked impurity, a little unrepented sin, a little deviation from or addition to the gospel, a little pride, a little jealousy, or a little bitterness, or a little hypocrisy, for an entire church to spoil and become unclean throughout, or for a believer to spoil and become a yeast in their own church. Later, we find out that Jesus was referring to the teachings of these two groups. We see this at the end when the disciples realize he was referring to the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there is a difficulty in understanding what that means. Because if we go a few chapters into the future, in Matthew 23, we read in verses 2 and 3, Jesus tell his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. What are we to make of this? Should the disciples listen to the teaching of the Pharisees or not? The answer to this is exactly why the disciples should be listening to Jesus. This is a contradiction only in a shallow way. And I think Jesus often gave these one-liners and perhaps perplexing statements because he wanted his disciples to think deeper. And we will go into that later. Luke gives us a little clarity. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where Jesus began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, this was most likely a different occasion, but we can see the same metaphor being used. And so this gives us some clue as to how to interpret this. But it may confuse us further. Is it their teaching or their hypocrisy? And should I listen to their teaching or not? Well, if we bring these three things together, the answer is both. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells his disciples to listen to the scribes and Pharisees because they sit on Moses' seat. In other words, they are in the position of delivering the scriptures to you, which were first written by Moses. Because they teach God's word, much of what they say is correct and must be obeyed. They know the Bible well. And so what they say that is true should be listened to. And yet somewhere in the truth they preach, somewhere hidden in that dough, is a bitter yeast that must be avoided at all costs. What Jesus warns his disciples about is the same thing he's warning them about in Matthew 23. These are not contradictory texts. They are actually saying the same thing. To beware of the hypocrisy and unbelief with which these men handle God's word. For a time, a man may keep his life and his doctrine separate. He may teach one thing and proclaim one thing and live another way. But we are not made to be divided beings. We can talk about, you know, we're physical and we're spiritual. We exist in sort of two planes in that way. But those two cannot be divided apart from death. And our physical lives and decisions and thoughts and behaviors are mixed in with our spirits. And eventually, what we teach and what we practice begin to mix. Eventually, the hypocrisy of their life begins to spill over into the dough of their teaching and threatens to spread like yeast. to the minds and hearts of their hearers and can spread indefinitely. This is the thing about yeast, is it literally can be used indefinitely, and it's very difficult to kill. Some archaeologists recently found an ancient Egyptian brewery that was thousands of years old, and they actually made some beer with the yeast in this brewery that had been sitting there for thousands of years. How durable yeast is, both physically and spiritually. Jesus uncovered the yeast of the Pharisees by exposing the hypocrisy of what they taught about honoring their parents back in chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. This is why the disciples must be so careful. Because though a lot of what they will say is good, there is evil and poison in there. And so the answer isn't just don't listen to them at all. The answer is watch and beware. Though they preach Moses, hypocrisy is bound to get into their teaching and into the hearts of unsuspecting listeners. But it is not just the tradition-touting Pharisees that Jesus warns about. The Sadducees, also the group that took Scripture alone to the extreme, is also bound to do this. It is not the theological positions these men have that corrupt them. It is not their views of the Torah and tradition. It is their hypocritical hearts. So we see how similar these two vastly different groups are. Though in the Jewish world they were opposites, their problems were the same. It wasn't primarily the Pharisees' treatment of tradition, nor the many theological problems of the Sadducees that raises the alarm bells for Jesus. It was the way in which their teaching was infected with the yeast of hypocrisy, which, as we saw last week, is the yeast of unbelief. So Jesus gives them this warning, this very stern warning. Watch and be careful. Now, there is a lot of debate over what happens next. And there's debate because Bible scholars cannot understand how the disciples possibly misheard Jesus. Why would Jesus bring up Pharisees and Sadducees if he was talking about literal bread? Now, while these Bible scholars can debate that, Matthew's point is clear. The disciples, whose minds are troubled by the current problem of food, are unable to pull themselves away from that problem long enough to think about the words Jesus said and to process them. Perhaps they were talking about bread and they were worried and frustrated, and then they heard Jesus say something about yeast, and oh no, Jesus is mad at us now. He thinks we should have brought yeast so we could have made more bread. And this brings us to the second and most substantial part of this story. Jesus' indictment against the little faith of the disciples. Jesus' response to the disciples discussing their lack of bread as their interpretation of what he said might sound harsh. Like with Peter on the stormy sea a few chapters ago, Jesus declares that they have little faith. Why do they deserve this rebuke? Couldn't Jesus have simply and politely repeated himself? No, I wasn't talking about bread. You misheard me. I was talking about the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. However, what we see here gives us valuable insight into what Jesus expects of his disciples. And what he expects is this. He expects his disciples to take the revelation that God has given them, to take their experiences with him, and to think about them carefully to come to a conclusion of how they should then live. It may appear that the disciples merely misheard Jesus. Perhaps they didn't catch every word he said and just heard, again, something about leaven. Maybe thinking that they should have brought some to make some bread with. So why is their misunderstanding considered a lack of faith? Now, the rebuke is not because they misheard or misunderstood Jesus' words. Nor is Jesus being exasperated and touchy and impatient because the disciples were not listening. Rather, he is revealing the lack of faith that is evidenced by what has their attention. What is it they're thinking about? Two words in verses 9 through 11 shed light on what the disciples are missing. And these two words are understand and remember. These two English words are poor substitutes for the weight of the Greek. This is important to note because, again, Jesus isn't correcting them for something outside of their reasonable control. I may not understand something simply because I am not smart or I'm not educated. I may not remember something because it slipped my mind. I forgot. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is not chiding them for not being smart, and he's not chiding them because something slipped their mind. That's not what these two words mean. Both of these words in Greek imply careful mental effort. To understand here means to consider something carefully. To mentally digest it and carefully think about it. It means to have put effort into what something means so that you may come to a correct conclusion about it. In the same way, remember also doesn't just mean being able to mentally recall a fact or a past event. Jesus is not doubting that the disciples remember the feeding of the 5,000 in the sense that they're able to recall, oh yes, I remember that. The disciples aren't sitting there being like, oh, I forgot that Jesus fed 5,000 people. That's not what the word remember here means. Again, it means something similar to understand. It means to consider something carefully, to meditate on it, to take an event or an experience and boil it down to its meaning and see how it impacts you. In both of these words, we see where the disciples have been lacking. They have not focused their minds on what they have seen and heard as they should have. They have not sat down and considered the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, and how it should shape their view of life. If they had, they would have concluded that food was not something they ever needed to worry about as long as they were following Jesus. Why would you worry about your lack of bread when you know that the man you are following can feed more than 5,000 people at a moment's notice? This is what they fail to understand. They know those events happened. They're very aware that Jesus is able to do these things. They don't doubt that Jesus has that power. But they have not sat down and considered the meaning of that for their life. And the more I thought about this, the more I read this text, the more I became convinced that there are few texts that are more important for Western evangelicalism or Western Christianity in general than this one. And there's two reasons for that. One is that over the last couple, 300 or 400 years in Western society, we have stripped facts of meaning. And this is actually a problem a lot of skeptics have with the Bible. They would like the Bible to be written like a police report, have all the facts, the dates, all the details put in place in a very uninteresting way. We've stripped facts from meaning. There's facts and then there's meaning, and we don't really see the two things as the same. You can go through something and we can think about the facts of what we went through and not consider what it means. And this is not the worldview that the biblical authors had. And this is not the way that the Bible teaches us to think. Because we live in God's creation, every fact, every event, even the perspective from which you view an event, has a meaning. And what Jesus wants the disciples to do is sit down and think about what happened and what it means. I saw 5 baskets of food turn into enough to feed 5,000 plus people, and we had 12 baskets left over. And I saw the same thing with 7 baskets of food and having 7 baskets left over. What does that mean for me? Those are the facts, but what is the meaning? Well, the meaning is, if I am a disciple of Christ, is he going to let me go hungry? Maybe at that point, what Jesus preached on the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, might hit their head. Don't worry about food, for your Father feeds the birds of the air, and are you not worth much more than they? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And if they had sat there and thought for just half an hour, they would have been able to put these pieces together in their mind and come to the conclusion, I really don't need to worry about this bread. And that meditation would continue. And they would think about this meaning from the events that they have experienced until it became so solid in their hearts and minds that they would not even worry about bread. Then the words of Jesus would have sunk in because they wouldn't have been distracted by their earthly needs. Another reason, though, that we are in danger of being where the disciples are is because we don't think anymore. The reason is in your pocket right now. One of the biggest changes to society in the history of humanity is the fact that we don't sit and think because we don't have time to sit and think. You're always getting information poured into you, and you never have time to sit and digest it and think about it. You're always listening to something, watching something, reading something, hearing something, doing something. You know how much walking Jesus and his disciples did? There was a lot of quiet time. There was a lot of time to... There were hours upon hours to sit or to walk and think about things. And it's extremely unhealthy for us, both mentally and spiritually. And because we don't ever sit down and think, we are not able to understand the things which God shows us. And this is why the disciples are charged with little faith. Because their faith is not growing at a rate that is healthy. Because they are not taking the things that they've experienced. They're not taking the revelation of Christ and sitting down and working towards a conclusion that affects their life and makes them stronger. You could say they're not working out their faith. They're, and I mean working out in sort of like a gym way. They're not going to the spiritual gym. They're not strengthening their faith because they're not doing the things they need to do to digest the truths they have heard. There's an irony here as they are providing an example of exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is warning them, be careful and beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And we see that leaven is already starting to infect them. D.A. Carson writes, Jesus had already denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees for their particular teaching that demanded manipulative signs instead of believing in the bountiful evidence Christ had already supplied. And now the disciples are dangerously close to the same unbelief as Jesus in Jesus' person and miracles. The fact that the disciples' minds are still set on bread after all they've seen and heard proves they have not internalized their faith very well. The difference between little faith and no faith, as we've said before, is an eternally important one. And yet, practically, the line between them can be very thin. While the Pharisees reject Jesus' words and actions as insufficient and even demonic, the disciples are beginning to realize that their own faith is not as strong as they perhaps thought. Although they agreed with Jesus' words, although they followed him, they even, back in chapter 10, they were sent out and they preached his gospel and they performed miracles and they cast out demons in his name. But their faith is still small. It's small because they have not yet come to understand just how significant his coming is to their lives. They have not considered. They have not sat down and thought about these things deeply. Now, Mark and Matthew tell the story a little differently. Mark does not include what Matthew does in verse 12. We see Matthew setting us up for a climactic moment in the gospel. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Here, Jesus does not actually explain the warning he gives in verse 6. He simply repeats it. Carson notes the disciples, or the discipleship style, or almost like you could say the parenting style of Jesus, is that he does not spoon feed his disciples the answer. He simply informs them that their misunderstanding is rooted in their little faith. Now the disciples must focus their thoughts and try to take their first steps as spiritual infants. We read, then they understood. They had to be pushed a bit. Jesus gave them all the pieces, but he did not fit them together. He left that for them to do. They take their minds off of what was important to them before, their lack of bread and poor travel planning, and put it on what matters. They consider that Jesus has said what Jesus has said. That Jesus repeats it. They come together and they consider it, and with careful thought, they see now what Jesus meant. Now, they not only understand Jesus' warning, but they are beginning to see things in a spiritual way rather than in an earthly way. And the more they are able to do that, the less likely they are to fall into the traps of those groups. Now, we dare not look down our nose at the weak faith of the disciples. After all, although Peter had been called you of little faith when he began to sink into the raging sea, at least he stepped out of the boat. A man who grew up surrounded by a culture filled with mythology and superstition about the primordial chaotic waters stepped out onto stormy waves and walked to Jesus. Would you dare say you have more faith than that? The truth is this. Little faith is relatively easy, even though I say relatively because even this is difficult, and we will see this next week. But compared to mature faith, it is easy. And that is because you can have a little bit of faith and have a pretty comfortable Christian life. You can hear the gospel and say, I accept that. I accept it. And you start to read your Bible every morning and you start to pray and you start to go to church and cut off some of the old relationships and old habits that you have. And soon you feel like you're floating your boat pretty well. And it's very easy to stay in a place of little faith while your life looks just fine. But a great faith is the most impossible thing in the world. With a little faith, you can move mountains. But with great faith, you can do something much, much greater. With great faith, one can live on Christ and care about nothing else. That is, I would say, a greater act than moving a mountain. But we dare not stay in little faith. We might think that, well, I'm okay having a little bit of faith. It's saving faith, right? A little bit of faith will get me to heaven. Do I need more? But we dare not stay in little faith. Or else our lives as Christians will be both miserable and dangerous. They will be miserable because the cares and anxieties of this world will continue to knock on our hearts and pierce us. And dangerous because of the leaven of unbelief which we may so easily be corrupted with. Remember, the disciples could not understand Jesus' warning because they had little faith. If they could not understand Jesus' warning, they could never take it seriously. Years ago, I was working in a construction yard, and my job was to set up a system in which these metal poles would lift these very large, like 45, 50 foot trusses, wood trusses, onto these other wood poles, and they would stack them up, and then we would strap them, and they would get taken away by forklift. And I had these 50 foot, about 45 of them, heavy wood trusses leaning on one of these metal poles. And I stood beside this pole and talked with another yard worker. And we were talking, and then the weld at the base of the pole snapped. And a literal ton of wood brought this pole crashing deep into the pavement right between our noses. Had we been talking 6 inches this way or 6 inches that way, well, there would be one less person working on the yard after that. And we were not wearing hard hats. Those few inches saved our lives. Likewise, a little faith will save you from hell and judgment. But if you wander just a little bit, if you move just a little bit, do you really want to be in such a dangerous position? On judgment day, do you want to put so much at risk so that you singe your eyebrows with the fires of hell? Or do you want to be as far away from that furnace as possible? But even in a temporary way, in this world, do you want your walk with Christ to be a close one? Or one in which Christ is at a distance and you are following just close enough so that you see him? Do you want it to be a walk full of doubt and fear? Or do you want it to be a walk full of comfort and peace and striving and overcoming and victory? Do you want your entrance into heaven to be full of the riches of and the blessings of the rewards of a life lived in great service to Christ? Or do you want it to be a bare minimum? So we see here the difference between the little faith of the disciples and the unbelief of the Pharisees was the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Just as where I was standing on that construction yard was just a few inches difference between life and death. And yet how close and unprotected they were. With little faith, they were unable to understand the warning Jesus gave them, not because it was beyond their mental abilities, but because they were so consumed with what really doesn't matter when seen through the eyes of faith. Because they hadn't sat down and actually tried to digest Jesus' teachings and miracles and discern the meaning of them. To a child of the world, a loaf of bread can mean everything to a starving man. But to a child of the King of Kings, what is starvation? What is hunger or thirst or sickness or death? And yet, little faith keeps our attention on things we do not need to concern ourselves with. Does an orphan, after being adopted into a wealthy family, still need to beg for bread? Does a stray dog need to scavenge for scraps after being brought home by a great animal lover? But this is what little faith does to us. Although the seed of faith is planted in our hearts, it must be watered and tended to and fertilized if it is to grow into something that can withstand the forces of this dark world. The Jesus' heart is full of compassion and pity for those with little faith. And it is for this. It's not as if Jesus is angry or upset or about to throw these disciples out of the boat saying, like, I give up on you guys. It is actually his compassion that moves him to this teaching. Someone who has compassion on a weak person does not want them to stay weak. It is for this very reason that he is pushing us to go on to a stronger and more mature faith. Otherwise, we will easily become infected with the unbelief of either the skeptic or the hypocrite, because our concerns are set elsewhere. We are very gullible to hypocrisy. That yeast slips into our life very easily if we do not know how to look for it. Jesus loves the smoldering wick, and he would not have it put out. But would he have it stay a smoldering wick? Absolutely not. He would have it fanned into flame and become a great and roaring bonfire, so that wind or rain cannot put it out. But for that to happen, we must do what we can, and what we can only do with his help and power, and yet we must do it. Have we used our Reformed doctrines to encourage passivity in our Christian lives? It is true, the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies me. But that does not mean that sanctification happens automatically in my life. It does not. You must work. It is difficult. But it is rewarding. What are you doing to wean yourself from worldly cares so that you can better understand spiritual things? What are you doing to push forward? Are you praying fervently? I would rather have you pray 5 minutes fervently than an hour unintentionally or methodically. Are you fasting? Are you sacrificing for the kingdom? Are you intentionally growing in good works? Are you meditating on the scriptures? Not just reading them. Are you meditating on them? Are you digesting them? Are you thinking, what is the meaning of this? And how does this impact my life? You could ask yourself the question, if I really believed this, what would my life look like? How would my life be different? That's a good question to ask when you're meditating on scripture. Are you forsaking comfort now for a glory to come? When you leave church or your Bible in the morning, do you ever give a second thought to what you read or heard? Throughout that day or that week, do you sit alone with your phone off and take time to think about the things you have learned, the things you have experienced, the things you have read, and what God is teaching you, and how you can move forward in that teaching? Or do you passively take it in while your thoughts and efforts are elsewhere? What we see in this text is that Christ expects of us a life of constant reflection on how he has revealed himself. And that can only happen if we give ourselves the necessary opportunities for that reflection. And it takes effort. The Christian life isn't easy, even in the easiest of times. So let us today and together refocus our thoughts and reorientate our hearts. Let us remember that Christ is able to feed and clothe us and remind ourselves that over and over again until we stop worrying about things. This is the thing about meditation, right? You have to tell yourself the same thing over and over again until you start believing it. You have to look into your face in the mirror and say, Andy, stop worrying about it. And you have to do that every day for a month or a year or 10 years until it starts to sink in. That's the thing. You can't just, and this is what I, like, we'll read something and we think that if we can recall the fact that we've learned it, absolutely not. You must recall that fact again and again and what it means for you. And ask yourself, if I really believed this fact was true, what would my life look like? How would it be different from the way I live now? And how am I going to, by the power of the Spirit, put to death what I need to put to death and awaken what I need to awaken so that my faith is strong, so that I can run this race, so that the infection of hypocrisy does not come into my heart as it so easily does? Do not underestimate how easy it is to become a hypocrite when we stop pressing forward in our walk with Christ. God cares for us. He cares for our needs so that we can put our focus on this thing. So let us train ourselves to be filled with thoughts of Christ. Let us beat our bodily desires into submission and wrestle with God like Jacob did until we receive a blessing. Knowing the danger, do not endure another day of weak faith. Know the race you are running is a hard one. And hear this, those who finish it with a weak faith are very few. Those with weak faith that actually make it to the end are not many. And their rewards are not great. But for the one who endures, who makes it their daily and central focus to center their lives around the truths that they have come to know about Christ, truths they don't just know in their head, but that they have digested and that have fermented in their hearts, their faith will expand and grow and bear great fruit, while also resistant against the leaven of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, let us not be content with a weak faith, but rather let us strive for higher and higher understandings of Christ until we reach perfection and glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it unto our hearts. God, may we, by your Spirit, for it is your Spirit that enlightens and awakens us, may we digest this passage and everything you teach us, so that our faith may be built up and we may be strong. Strong pillars and beacons of light, of the light of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.